Well, now we come to Titus chapter 2. We left off in verse 11. Now, we talked a little bit about qualities that were needful in older men and younger men and older women and younger women, things that are needful for us to develop as Christians. And you know what? This really is a very great concern in the church today, is whether or not someone has truly submitted themselves or yielded themselves under the leadership of the Lord. It's almost as if there's a switch to a feel-good Christianity in which, you know, that's the real purpose. I just want to feel better. But you know what? You can't obtain that result without yielding yourself to the very cause, that is, namely God. See, we look for happiness, and yet happiness is not something you can find. It comes as a byproduct of a life that's yielded to God. You know, the Beatitudes, or the blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger after righteousness. Blessed, those things come as a result of, you know, but there's not an easy way in that sense. There's no instant Christianity. You know, just like you get instant other things, you know, it's not the same as the real thing. Instant breakfast cereal just doesn't cut it. You know, it's not the same. Anything instant is always a little bit less. But when you realize what it takes to walk with the Lord, and sometimes years of just yielding yourself to Him, and you go through trials and you learn how to trust in Him, then you get the genuine article as you see God work in your life. And as a result, even in discipline, you see, no one loves discipline. I mean, no one really likes to be disciplined of the Lord. But afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So Titus is given this incredible commission to go to this very godless area of the world in which people have been considered, you know, gluttons and liars and thieves and, pirates, really. And he says, okay, now appoint them, you know, in the church to be leaders. And he's got to search among these people. And so he's given them, you know, he's given certain qualifications for the leaders. And then he basically says, speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine in the church. And to encourage people to follow in these things, because anything that an elder or a leader of the church is expected, or, you know, in his life is expected of, that's to be an example for the rest of the body to follow. You know, and that's a tragic thing when people think, well, it's this spiritual hierarchy where, you know, the clergy are to do this, but, you know, the rest of the people can live this way. And sometimes people think that in religion. Well, I'm not really called to a monastery, so, you know, I'm not really called into ministry. So therefore, I can live however and just kind of go and do my religious thing, you know, once a week or something like that. Hey, that's not walking with God. That's not having a true relationship with Him. That's hypocrisy. And so the Lord is dealing with this in these things. But, you know, the exciting thing is this. When we look at these qualifications and when we look at what God is wanting us to be, we could very easily get discouraged and go, you know what, Pastor, I know what you're saying, but I'm not there. And I don't feel that sometimes, and I feel burdened with the things I'm struggling in, and I know all too well, in just in a week of ministry, the things that we encounter with people's lives that, you know, sin has devastated them. Choices they've made, they've screwed up, they've blown it, they've messed up, and now they're suffering the consequences for their decisions. And they're feeling that weight of guilt and the shame many times that's involved in sin. And they've tried and they don't know how, and you know, you go through this whole thing and you see people so many times make decisions and you wonder, now that person's been in church for 4, 5, 6 years and they did that? You're kidding me. I mean, this happens all the time. I go, I don't believe it. And yet it shows me how few people really are really yielded in the apprenticeship, really. That's what it is. Being discipled by the Lord is being in an apprenticeship with Him. You know, our master kind of takes us and, you know, we try to nail that nail in and it's totally, you know, bent the first time. And He helps us and He shows us as we yield ourselves to His instruction. But there are people who just say, hey, don't help me, I'm okay, I can do it. And they keep nailing that nail in and it's bent. And after 20 years, they're still nailing that nail in the same way. They haven't yielded themselves to that apprenticeship, to learn, to grow, and to be mature. But notice, after Paul talks to Titus about these qualities. In verse 11 now, he says for. Now again, anytime you see therefore or for, you got to remember that it's building upon something. And that which has been built upon is those things he's exhorted the old men, the young men, the older women, the younger women, and the bondservants to be equipped in. And now he says for, and this is kind of, okay, because of that, now for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's why we can live with these qualities. That's why we're exhorted to sound doctrine, to be sober and reverent and temperate, etc., sound in faith and love and patience. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, do you realize what it is that God has done for you? So many times our theology is man-centered. Our theology is centered around, okay, now what I'm to do. And I think what happens is we're setting ourselves up when we focus in man-centered theology for disappointment. Because we've got this very high standard. And we've got our sights set on that high standard. And then now we're going to attempt to make that standard happen. You know, we come among church people and we feel like, okay, now we've got to act a little more holy. And so we might, I mean, some of you might even have a hard time acting holy for an hour that you're here in church. And you're setting yourself up for a great fall when you're basing your walk with the Lord upon your doing, your theology, okay, what I'm to do. Think for a moment with me. Let's look at this, what Paul is saying. All these things he's required of the people now to walk in the church and the holiness there. He's saying, because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now that salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation, that salvation has come to us free of charge. We don't have to earn that. It's free. It's given to us. It's the gift of God. It's the imputed righteousness of God upon us. We're not perfect with the righteousness of men. We can't be. We're given this free gift of salvation. It's imputed to us, His righteousness. We're justified by faith in Him. And that's according to the call upon us, not according to our will. He called us. You know, we loved Him because He first loved us. And we're regenerated then. We're born again as a result of that gospel that has come to our heart. And it's opened us to believe in Him, and we've received that salvation. And in receiving that, we become born again. Jesus spoke about you must be born again and the need for being born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. We're all in this world born of flesh. We're all born in this world physically, and we're born in sin. So we need to be born again. God could not take our flesh and reform it. He had to nail it up on the cross with Jesus. We're crucified with Christ, in a sense, that old flesh. And we're risen in newness of life when we believe in Him and we trust in Him. Now, this salvation, it's brought by the grace of God. That's what God's part was. It was totally His grace. Our part is simply through faith. We believe. We accept that. We thank You, Lord, for that. Not by works of righteousness that we perform, but by His grace. And that grace has appeared. And it's appeared to all men. Now this word appeared is interesting. And when we really think about what Paul is saying here, it's interesting. Because the word appeared is the word epiphany. And epiphany is a word that expresses that which is made visible. Now there's two words, there's two times that word is used in this passage. And it's really speaking of the first epiphany and the second epiphany. There's two epiphanies. There's two visible manifestations, if you will. There's one of the grace of God that has appeared. Now, how did that appear? Well, it's personified in Jesus. It's the incarnation. God's grace appeared when He sent His Son into this world. Think about this. For all those years, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, hoping, waiting. Hey, how am I going to get through all these laws of Moses? I can't do it. I need help. I need a Savior. And now the grace of God has appeared. Jesus came. And what the law could not do, God did by sending His Son to die in our place. See, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so, in a way, what Paul is saying, that Jesus appeared. The grace of God appeared. There's a personification here of grace. And He's appeared to all men. That is, God so loved the world that He what? He sent His only begotten Son. And whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Now let's bear with me for a minute. Just stay with me. Don't lose me on this point. He says it's appeared, and that is the first epiphany. That's the first appearing here that He speaks about. There's another appearing that He's going to talk about, but how it works together, you see, it's what God has done leads us now into the present, teaching us something, and it's anticipating the future in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. There's that other word again, the epiphany, of the appearing of the Lord. In other words, that which is invisible is made visible. That which for years and years and years they didn't understand, the grace of God, now it made sense when Jesus came. It was made visible. One day, we're going to receive the full payment for our salvation when He comes again. And it's called that blessed hope. And that is something, folks, I look forward to. I can't wait. Well, I guess I have to wait. But I don't want to wait. I want Him to come. I'm excited and I'm anticipating. I'm looking for His coming and return. Because this world is not what God intended right now. This world is full of corruption and injustice and pain and sorrow. Oh, there are many beautiful things in this world, but it's largely filled with man's sin. And wherever man rules, it becomes corrupt. You know, we're in an election year, and of course it all the more becomes very disheartening sometimes to see what is presented. You know, as politicians are very adept at telling you what they think you want to hear. They study the polls. They find out what you want. And they don't give it to you. They just tell you that this is what they're going to do because that's what you want to hear. And I pity the persons who buy into this stuff. I don't care what, you know, whether you're Republican, Democrat, or somewhere in between. Or, you know, I'm a theocrat. I can't wait till the Lord comes back and reigns. I believe in a theocracy. Only God has the capacity to rule over us in righteousness. And one day He's going to come back. But in the meantime, you see, God's grace has appeared, and one day He's coming back. But what about the meantime? We're here. We're in this world. We have to live with each other. And we've been given a commission to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. But the power that we have to influence others, yes, we've been given the gospel to preach, but understand something. Your words are only as powerful as your lifestyle. You can't have much influence on someone with words of God's grace when it ain't working in you. So it's got to work in you. Show me it works. That's what people are looking for. Show me this works. I want to see some action. I want to see something works. And you know what? When they do see it, as I've said so many times, and I've seen this, that Christians are the number one reason why people don't become Christians. And they're also the number one reason why people do become Christians. Because there's enough bad examples out there that make people just sick and think, oh, what a bunch of hypocrites. But there's enough of good examples of people who are walking with the Lord and their lifestyle has been yielded, and there's a power there in a holy life. I'm not talking a holier-than-thou life, as we've mentioned before, but holiness, that's true holiness, is a delicious thing. It's not a prudish thing. It's not a look-down-your-nose-upon-others thing. It's a joy. There's an excitement there. And when people see that, they want that, and that happened to me. Certain Christians on the wrestling team at Michigan State influenced me to seek after God because of their life and the example they set. So in the meantime, this is why Paul is instructing Titus to instruct the church in these things, and then he tells them the basis. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And notice, teaching us. You see, it's God's grace that teaches us this. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, religion will take this apart and go, you know, I think that these qualities are necessary for us to be a part of a church or to be part of, you know, what God is doing. Religion takes those qualities and puts them in a form of a rule book and says, here's your rule book, do these things. Now, that's the law. The law says, do this and live. The gospel says, live and do this. There's a big difference. You know, you realize that anything that Paul is expressing here in a lifestyle change comes as a result of the grace of God instructing us. The word teaching us is a word for training, like you would train a child. What do you do when you train your children? Well, by precept and by example. And God's grace teaches us that. Teaches us what? Teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Teaches us to say no to worldly lusts. Now, this is a very important thing because this is the difference between the law and grace. Grace is the enablement of God. As Jesus spoke about the living water springing up in your life, and he says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Sin will not have dominion over you. You walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You're going to see that power. Now, it teaches us. And this is the key to walking. See, there's an instruction from the Lord, and I believe, you know, it's really this communion we have with the Lord that takes us through each step of our life. For example, when you look at the book of Ephesians, 130 times in the New Testament, and predominantly in Ephesians, you find this curious phrase, in Him, or by Him, or through Him. Folks, that's the secret to Christianity. It's being in Him. The righteous requirement of the law, Romans tells us, is fulfilled in us, not by us. There's a significant difference. But in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you're yielded to that grace of the Lord, it instructs you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, worldly lust, think about that for a moment. This isn't just, you know, pornography in the sense of lusting after sexual things. There are many desires that we have by nature in this world that don't really help us. There are many vices that a person can be entrapped in. When I think of what Jesus said, or what John the Apostle said in his epistle in 1 John 2:15-16, speaking about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. He says, that is the world and all that is in the world. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. But the lusts, those who live after the lusts, will not. See, the lust of the eyes. What is it that our eyes desire? You know, Solomon said the eyes of man are never satisfied. Think about that for a moment. When you think about your own struggles and your own desires, the things that you want, you see something and you want it. You know, there's a good secret to keeping your budget intact. Just stay out of the stores. You go into the department stores, your budget is going to take a hit. Why? Because you're going to see something and you're going to want it. Impulsive buying, it's going to happen. You know, I think there's somehow or another, you know, we either got to take our capacity to buy something away, take away those credit cards, burn them or do something with them, or just stay out of the stores. Because our eyes are never satisfied. And John talked about this lust of the eyes. There's that discontentment within that we think that, you know, this thing over here is going to satisfy me. It's going to give me something that I want and make me happy. So we get it. And then we have to take care of it. Then it owns us. We don't own it anymore. It's the lust of the eyes. I love the King Agar in Proverbs 30. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. You know, he was wise. He understood. You know, if I'm poor, then I'm going to be tempted to steal. He says, and if I'm rich, I'm going to be tempted to say, you know, forget God and just live in my own luxuries. The lust of the eyes. Secondly, John spoke about the lust of the flesh. Now, where our eyes see something and want it, the flesh is that inner part of us. That's really our difficulty. See, it wouldn't be a problem with Satan's attack upon us if it weren't for our flesh. And the world would present no problem. All of its, you know, allurements would present no problem if it weren't for what? Our flesh. I mean, that's our biggest trouble. We should not trust our flesh. I look at myself in the mirror and I have to remind myself, I don't trust you. I don't trust you for a moment. I'm going to keep a good close watch on you. Because my flesh is just as bad as it's ever been. I don't want to walk in my flesh. The lust of the flesh. You know, it's interesting. Then he goes on to speak about the pride of life. And if you could come to that place where you've got your flesh under control, you might fall victim to the pride of life, thinking, hey, I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? Thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. It's interesting that this is typical in society. You've got a whole segment of society that are given over to the lust of the flesh. They can't control themselves. You know, vices take control of them and they become drunkards, they become thieves, they become just, they're victims, you know, in this of their own flesh. They're making choices that, because they have no self-control to avoid those things. And then you've got another segment of society that, well, they've got that pretty well handled. They're not going to do pretty mean things. They're going to be very honest and be very nice and be very kind, and maybe they've got a semblance of religion, but it's a lot of self-made religion, and they reek with pride as they look at themselves as superior and look down upon those other people that are struggling with things, kind of like the Pharisees looking with their religious holier-than-thou attitude. But you see, both of those things are deadly. Whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, it's not from the Father. And of course, the grace of God has appeared teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, he talks about the present here and the direction for the present, to live soberly. Now, what's that? Well, if you really think about that, it's living sensibly, not in bondage to your former lust, not in prison devices. Your mind is balanced by grace. You're set free from those worldly lusts. Secondly, he says righteously. Now, this is very interesting because righteousness comes by God's grace, and his judgment now upon our life has been fulfilled because Jesus paid the penalty. Now he approves of us. And we're actually innocent before God and before men. And this is the righteousness that he has produced. And godliness, or godly in the present age. Truly communing with God. Really imitating him. We're to imitate God and walk in love. We're to imitate his compassion and mercy and grace. Let those qualities become a part of our life. Now, don't you think that that would make a big impact on people around you? If you ceased with the ungodliness and the worldly lusts and you began living soberly, righteously, and godly, would that not make an impact on you? It made an impact on me when I saw that. Made me thirst after that. Made me want to be that. But notice what this present age is preparing us for. See, the grace of God appeared so that in the present we could live soberly, righteously, and godly, and notice, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul speaks about these two comings of Jesus here in this little passage. You see the first coming when he came, he appeared, and he died for us. God's grace was manifested. You can have forgiveness of sins by believing in Jesus. But there is another appearing. Jesus said he was coming back. And he spoke very much about his second coming. And of course, we're looking for that blessed hope. You know, Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He even knew as he yielded himself to the Lord, there was still that old ugly flesh that was just waiting to have an opportunity. And sometimes, you know, you even see Paul, as righteous as he was, sometimes he'd lose it. Remember when he was being tried before the Jewish leaders, and as he was beginning to give his defense, the high priest ordered one of the servants to strike him on the mouth. And he said to the high priest, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." You know, he lost his temper. He had it out with John Mark and, you know, with Barnabas over John Mark when John Mark left him in Pamphylia. And, you know, him and Barnabas, they couldn't reconcile and they had to split company. There were times when Paul, you saw him in a very human stance. But you know what? He knew that was that wretchedness of that body of death. That one day, and you know what? You know what it's like in your own life for temptation. You know what temptation is. You know, the school of temptation. We learn a lot about ourselves and our own weaknesses. Someone who thinks that, "Well, I really don't have a problem." I'm not sure whether or not you know yourself that well. Because the more you know yourself, the more you're going to be conscious of your own frailties and tendencies, and the flesh is there, and it's like, "Lord, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So we're looking that blessed hope on the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice the title here for Jesus. Anytime someone might make you doubt whether or not Jesus is God, and they try to squirm around with this by saying, "Well, he's the Son of God, but he's not God," as if your child would be any less human than you. Hey, Jesus is very God, very God. Very God, very man. He is both. It's hard for us to conceive of that, but when we get, actually, we're going to be covering this a little bit in Luke this Sunday, as we see a very interesting example of Jesus answering a question about the Son of David. Whose son is he? And the whole point is, how can the Messiah, who is God, be the Son of David? How can be? Well, the answer is obvious. He's both God and man. You know, and that's kind of the point Jesus is making. Here, it's a very clear point. He says, "We're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He is our God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three, the triune nature of God. Not three gods, one God, yet manifest in three persons. I know your calculations and your math are starting to not compute this. And then there are many illustrations you could try to find in this life to try to, you know, express that. I think I've heard one illustration that water can exist in three states all at once under the right conditions. It can be a gas, it can be a liquid, it can be a solid all at the same time in the right temperature and pressure. Well, that doesn't really do much for me. I've heard all other illustrations, you know, but any illustration is going to break down because it's us trying to fathom the unfathomable nature of God. But know this, anyone who makes Jesus less than God is in danger of missing the point. See, if you deny the Son, you're denying the Father. That's the whole point. There is an equality there. Now, when you go back into the Old Testament, you find that God says very explicitly in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, "I am God, there is no other God beside me, and I will not share my glory with another." And yet now you find in the New Testament, he's sharing his glory with Jesus. He's giving him all praise and honor, and all authority has been given over to him. Wait a minute, what gives here? How could Jesus, if he were a mere man, share the glory of God when God said he would share his glory with no man? Obviously, Jesus is God himself. You know, he's the very person of God, manifest in those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we're looking for his appearing. You know, and sometimes we play around with this. When we get to heaven, you know, what are we going to see? Are we going to see three? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Or are we going to see one? And if we do, is it just Jesus? And maybe just the Father and the Spirit? Or, you know, all these ways. I want to tell you, for years and years and years, people have, theologians have, wrestled with these things. And unfortunately, some have tried to lean a little bit too much on their own logic and have come up with some heresy about Jesus. There's those who say, well, the Jesus only group. There really is only Jesus. You see, the Father is just kind of a manifestation out of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit too, but really, it's just Jesus. Jesus only, they'll say. And they've got their little proof texts that they've found to put together to try to prove that point. And then there are others that get a little confused and they move toward, well, there are three gods. You know, because then they'll find in the Old Testament where there's a plural form. Elohim is a plural form for God. It's interesting that God would use that word, and yet it's translated in the singular, God. And yet it's plural. Anytime you add I am at the end of a word in Hebrew, like cherub and cherubim, well, cherubim are plural number of cherubs. Anytime I am is at the end, it's plural. Well, you've got Elohim. El is God, and Elohim is yet also God. It's never translated gods, except in certain contexts that it's not referring to the God who created all things. Now, I know maybe some of you weren't prepared for this real wrestling in theology tonight, but I just wanted to say this because sometimes when we're not well equipped in these things, we can become easy victims to cults and people that will try to sway us away from the doctrine of the Scriptures. Understand the Scriptures, this is the whole issue. The Scriptures speak about God the Father and all of the attributes of God the Father. Very clear. His omnipotence, His omnipresence, omniscience, His all-knowingness. And yet when it describes Jesus, the same attributes are given. And when it describes the Holy Spirit, the same attributes are given. So the Scriptures are very clear that each of them fit the category of God. Yet the Bible is also very, very, very clear. There's not gods that we worship, but one God. The Lord our God, He is one. And that's important to understand. Now, he says, we're looking for that hope, that blessed hope, and in the appearing of the Lord, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. See, the end result of His coming the first time is that we could have salvation. How that salvation works in you, your life is going to be changed. When you're saved, you're going to see the effect of it. You see, and that's what He came. He gave Himself that He might redeem us. The word redeem is buy. How did He buy us? He purchased us with His own blood. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. We were slaves to sin. We were sold into sin by the sin of our forefather, Adam, who by that one man, sin entered the world. And we were all born in His likeness. We were all born sinners. Now, just as we could not help being born as a sinner, you see, it was something that happened to us, and now we're sinners by nature, God then sent His Son into the world that by one man, salvation would come, forgiveness would come. In other words, we couldn't help getting into sin, and salvation is a free gift. The two fit together. It's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It's a free gift. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. He redeemed us from our sins. Every lawless deed. Sin is lawlessness. It's without law. It's without a yieldedness to God, and purify for Himself His own special people. That's what the Lord is doing in our life. Now, I am much more pure than I was when I first became a Christian. I'm not as pure as I want to be. I want to be purer. I want to be set apart more. I want to be holy. It's a continual growing process of sanctification as the Holy Spirit is conforming me and you into the image of Jesus. We're becoming more like Him. Now, what can stop that process? You see, I struggle with this, with sometimes people's understanding. They come up with a concept in their mind that just holds on to one aspect of salvation. You see, salvation is an interesting thing. It's a free gift, and it's something that has been given to us through what Jesus did. But understand how salvation works. It's really a three-part thing, in a way. In one sense, the Bible speaks very clearly that you are saved. He writes to the Galatians and the Ephesians and calls them saints, separated unto God. Referring past tense, that you have been saved from your former life. So we have salvation in that sense. We have been saved. In another sense, however, we wait for that full payment of our redemption. Now, Jesus paid in full when He died on the cross, but we have not yet received the full payment. We're still waiting for the time He comes back and we get our new body, and guess what? No more tendency to sin ever again. That's going to be the most glorious thing about heaven that I can imagine, is that I won't want to sin anymore. Right now, my flesh is still there, and it sometimes gets the better of me. And it causes me, you know, I can't blame anyone else. It's my flesh. But I don't want that. That's not me. That's not the real me anymore. I want to be free from that. One day I will. I'll get my new body. Now, there's nothing I can do about that. I mean, I can exercise and get bigger muscles on this side of eternity, but that's not going to help toward godliness. I can't wait till I get the new body. But there's another, and so in that sense, you're not saved yet. Don't misunderstand me on that. Salvation is all one package. And I believe what He who began a good work in you will not stop until it's completed. At the same time now, there is the process of sanctification. That is the renewing of the spirit of our mind and growing in Him and maturing and becoming more holy. Now, we're holy in His eyes. We're pure because of what Jesus did. But in practical aspects, the Holy Spirit is now, you know, stretching us and gymnasticizing us, if you will. He's our gymnastics trainer. He's, you know, looking at our condition right now and going, ooh, boy, we've got some work to do. I don't know, boy, we've got a lot of stuff. Okay, let's work you on this machine and this machine. And he's working us and he's chipping things away, and sometimes through trials, sometimes through discipline, sometimes just in that mountaintop experience that we have in the Lord, you know, He's moving us on more and more to be like Jesus. We're being sanctified. We have been sanctified. We're going to be glorified one day. But we're being sanctified too at the same time. Well, I could put it this way. We have been justified. We're going to be glorified. But right now we're being sanctified. We're being set apart. We're being made more holy. And this is what He's doing. He's redeemed us that from every lawless deed and purified for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Now we want to do the right things. You're still going to be tempted to do the wrong things. But what are you going to submit to? Well, this is why Titus has been given this commission to these very ungodly people there in Crete. These Cretans who, you know, were idle talkers and deceivers and insubordinate and all kinds of problems. He, you know, the testimony that they were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. He's dealing with these people. And now He has said in verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Speak these things. Let them be known. Proclaim them. Don't stop proclaiming them. Now, this is an important point because as he says this, he's saying really to continue in these things that he's already started. And then he says, more than that, exhort. More than that, exhort. Speak these things and exhort. Urge them. Admonish them. And then he says, more than that, notice, rebuke with all authority. Rebuke when necessary. The point is, some of you, when you hear the Word of God, you listen. You're taking notes in your own life. You're going, you know, some of the things right now that God is speaking to me that I want to put aside. You might make a list right now of some things that you know God's put His hand upon and saying, you know what, you don't need that anymore. You're still struggling with pornography? Right now, point number one, I'm putting it away. It's not the real me. I don't want that to dominate my life. The more I allow it to come into my life, the more power it has over me. I don't want that to have power over me. I'm putting it away. You know, there might be other things. You know, there might be vanity. You know, you're proud and you're self-conscious. You're always thinking of yourself. You know, there might be other things. You know, you might begin to think of things that God is dealing with you in. Now, some of you, when you hear the Word of God, your initial response is, you know what? Right now, I'm putting that away. Now, I'm going to need the grace of God to help me. And that's the whole key. You see, walking in the Lord, He will empower you. He'll never allow you to be tempted more than you're able. Do you know that? But with the temptation, He gives you a way of escape. Some of you, well, you're going to require an admonition. You're going to require an exhortation. You're going to hear it, but it's not going to sink in until you really get exhorted. Now, sometimes you can get exhorted from the pulpit, but I tend to think that oftentimes that old axiom in Proverbs that says a servant is not changed by words alone is true often. You hear, but you don't hear. You know, there are people that have been coming to Calvary for years that are still living together in sin. You know, they're not married, but they're living in the same place. It boggles my mind when I see that, but to that type of a person, they need an admonition. They need an exhortation. And then there are those who, well, you know, they basically, in their own lives, you know, they've kind of quieted their conscience about things. They've justified themselves. They've found other excuses as to why they're doing something, and they've already settled in. Maybe they've been discouraged enough already that they've tried to put away that certain vice, and it keeps coming back, so they've just made up their mind, well, I can't beat it. I might as well join it. I can't put it out of my life. I might as well just accept it. This is the way God made me. And they develop a theology around their weakness. Oh, and they can sound real plausible, too. Well, to these, what does he say? Rebuke with all authority. And so to those of you who are here tonight that are in this category, and I hope not a whole lot of you, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. You better put that stuff away because I'm warning you. It's going to destroy you. You toy with sin, it's going to mess with you. God has given you the power to put it away. You've got to walk in Him. Because if you don't, it's going to come back and bite you. When you start developing a theology around your sins and justifying yourself, you're in dangerous ground of hardening your conscience to a point where, well, it might be like in the case of John sinning unto death, where God will have to say, fine, you know, you're not going to walk with me, then I'm going to have to remove you. It might be that some of you are sick and some of you are, you know, going through various trials as a result of it. You don't know how hard it can be, but I can tell you this, God loves you and He's not going to let you, just as your own children, you wouldn't let them continue in a dangerous activity because you love them. You know, how many times have you had to go after that toddler who just wantonly rebels against you and runs into the street? And thankfully, there was no car there. But let me tell you something. If you go soft on that kid and you go, well, it's no big deal. It's kind of cute when he was running away, wasn't it? And you let that kid think that they can do that, one day there'll be a car. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29, "He who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken, and that without remedy." And folks, I'd want to warn you, I'd want to spare you, and I'd want to rebuke you with all authority. You had better deal with your sin. And it's also a smart thing to do. See, I've found in my own life, there are times when I've, you know, rejected the discipline of the Lord, and it's gotten tough. And there are times when I've chosen, okay, I'm going to put this away on my own. Now, I've found that it's much easier when I put it away on my own volition with the strength of the Lord than wait for Him to have to discipline me. An old illustration I use, I have to use it again because it is so telling. When you were a kid and you got a sliver in your finger, and you couldn't get it. You know, you're trying to get it out, but maybe you can't and stuff. And so remember when you had to let someone else take that sliver out? Just the thought of someone probing around in your finger, and it's like, oh, you know, you're feeling every little tiny thing because someone else is doing it. But if you've got a little needle and you've sterilized it, you know, and you're digging around for it and stuff, I mean, it hurts, but it's not as bad when you're in control of it. Well, let me tell you something. If you choose to put that sin away, it's going to hurt. There's going to be some pain involved. There's going to be some difficulty there. You're going to feel the flesh as it's like trying to starve your flesh. It's like fasting. You know, when you fast, you're saying, flesh, be quiet for a moment. I'm not going to feed you for a while. We're going to go without food for this meal, or maybe for a day, or maybe even for a couple of days, or maybe for a week. Some of you have even gone longer. And you're going to tell your flesh, you know, no food. Now, your flesh isn't just going to sit there and take that. Your flesh is going to let you know in no uncertain terms what it thinks about that policy that you've just enacted. And it's going to alarm you as to its need. It's going to scream and it's going to cry and it's going to let you know it demands attention right now. Well, the point is this. When you choose to exercise that self-control, that fruit of the Spirit, to put things away, you know you need to, it will hurt. It will be difficult. It will not be easy. Some of you who have this mentality, well, you know, I was told that if I just let go and let God, He'll take it all away. Well, I got to tell you, that let go, let God idea is not really entirely correct. When the children of Israel were called into battle, they were called to face the enemy. They weren't just said, hey, just stay in your tents. God's going to destroy them. That's what we want. Okay, I'll just continue to sit here and watch TV and all my problems will go away. No, God wants you to be involved. And it was just when they got down there to see the whites of the enemy's eyes, and they're right there and they're shaking in their boots and they're like, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. Help me with the sword. You know, I'm going to fight this battle, you know. I mean, right when they're there, then God would give them the victory. It wouldn't be any of them, but He wanted them to be dressed for battle. He wanted them to be in it. Same thing. When you do make that choice, and you say, that's it, I'm putting this away, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be this let go, let God theology. You have to. There are times, and I've counseled guys that are struggling with pornography, I say, you know, you've got to take every ounce of your being, and you've got to just preach to yourself. You've got to cry out to God. You've got to put it away. You've got to get ruthless with it. You cannot tolerate that. You know, and out of curiosity, and this is what it is. A lot of guys, you know, they'll put it away for a couple of weeks, and then out of curiosity, they think, gee, I don't really have those desires anymore. I wonder if I saw that naked woman, it would still affect me in the same way. And then they put the picture back up on the internet, or they pull it back out of the magazine or whatever they find, and all of a sudden, next thing you know, their flesh is just, it's swarmed them. You know, don't be stupid. Put it away and leave it away. And the point is here, it's like you've got to be ruthless with it. You've got to make that tough choice. Now, if you don't, the Lord may do it for you. But having been chastened by the Lord, by experience, I can tell you, it's much better when you do it yourself. Trust me. Trust me on that. Hey, God will deal with you. As a young Christian, the times when I had to learn the hard way, oh man. Oh, what I wouldn't give to go back and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you say is right. I don't understand it and I don't feel it, but I'm going to do it because you've said it. I'll tell you, I could have saved myself many a pain and sorrow and grief. And I really want that for you. I don't want you to continue in sin. I don't want you to get hardened with some, you know, touchy-feely theology that makes you think that you can do whatever and you're still saved so it doesn't matter. Oh, it does matter. You may be God's child and all the more. You better watch out when He disciplines you. If you keep hardening your head, hardening yourself, even after He begins to discipline you, hey, beware. Suddenly you're broken without remedy. I would warn you about that. And Titus was given clear instruction as a pastor with authority. And he was told, let no one despise you. In other words, don't let anyone, you know, reject your authority. You've been given authority to what? To teach, to speak these things, to exhort, and to rebuke. And you're going to find those three classes. You're going to find those you just have to say something to. And you know, their hearts are touched and they're like, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord. Some you have to admonish and convince. Others you have to sharply rebuke. Either way, don't let anyone despise you. Now, there are some people in the fellowship that will get mad at us as leaders of the church when we find out something that is not congruent in their life and we try to exhort them and then they resist it and then you really go to the next admonishment and exhortation, they resist it, and then you sharply rebuke them for it and they get offended. And you know, what do you have to be, perfect to go to Calvary Chapel? Hey, I like to hear that, actually. No, you don't have to be perfect to go to Calvary Chapel, but you know what? If we're trying to be like Jesus, we don't want to settle. There's one thing of stumbling in sin, and you know what? There's grace and there's mercy there. But when you've made a theology that says, well, since I'm going to sin, I might as well just accept it and just live with it. See, there's a big difference there. Don't make that mistake. Because I want to tell you something. The Lord loves you too much to let you get away with it. And if you can get away with it, and there's no repercussions, then I'd even be more afraid. Because you might want to examine yourself to see whether you've truly trusted in the Lord. Or are you just intellectually assenting that, yeah, Jesus is God, but there's no real relationship there. I'd seek the Lord out. I'd say, Lord, examine me, search my heart. See if there's any wicked thing in me. And lead me in your way everlasting. And this is what Titus was given. But the foundation of it all is this incredible grace. You know, the idea here is if we're active in serving the Lord and following Him, depending upon His grace, we won't have time to mess around with sin. I found that for every temptation a busy person gets, there are 1,000 that an idle person gets. If you're idle and you're not busy serving the Lord, if you're not active in something, and you just got a lot of time in your hands, you're going to be not only a danger to yourself, but you're going to be a danger to others. But He is able to keep you, but you've got to be a part of that. You've got to be willing and yielded to Him. See, it's the grace of God. So if you're depending upon His grace, you're going to see something happen. If you're not, you won't. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness, one version says. It's the grace of God teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. So we spoke these things. And we exhorted some of you, and hopefully some of you got rebuked. But all that we can be, that God wants us to be.